But it's good to be back with you. I've always enjoyed coming here, and always enjoy getting to meet with Scott and talk with him and you folks, and bring you greetings from your brethren at 13th Street Baptist in Ashland, Kentucky, and invite you to come there and visit us anytime you can. Just let us know, and hopefully I'll be in town. I don't go very much. And I think what happens there, Scott, you know, talking about a long time, I think people have to really think about it before they have me back. So it just takes you a while. So, but either way, I trust and hope and pray that we'll worship together in spirit and in truth. And as Scott said, I'm going to preach from Hebrews chapter 2, the passage of Scripture that Brother Aaron Wiles read. And it is a two-part message. Anytime I do that, though, I try to make sure as best I can that each message can stand on its own, because I know somebody might be here tomorrow that didn't hear tonight's message. But both messages are entitled, this is part one and part two, I've entitled it The Substitutionary Death of Christ. The Substitutionary Death of Christ. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 2, you know, the whole book of Hebrews is a testimony to the greater glory of Christ in every way over the old covenant. 1,500 years, Israel, under that old covenant. And they were burdened by that covenant. Paul wrote that in Galatians. It was a burden to them. And they were under those types and pictures and shadows, and under the multitude of ceremonial and civil laws. And that covenant had a glory. It had a glory to it. Most of the Israelites during their time on earth missed that glory. Paul spoke of that he wrote of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, how there was a veil over their heart. And it was mainly, to put it simply, is they just didn't see Christ in those types and pictures and shadows. They turned that system, they turned the old covenant into a legal system of salvation by works, self-righteousness. And that was such a tragedy. But that's all of us by nature. I mean, look at how many people today read their Bibles and memorize verses. And yet, it really is nothing more than in their minds and their understanding, which is darkened until we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth, see God in His holiness, and see our sinfulness, and see the glory of Christ. That's all of us by nature. We can read and study, and we can know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all of it, and still miss Christ. And that's so sad, but it's true. And so, having shown the glory of Christ to His people here, He says this. He says in verse 1, therefore we... Who is that? He's talking to the people of God here. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to those whom Christ has redeemed. He's talking to those who've been regenerated and called by the Spirit. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And literally, you probably heard this, the language there indicates it's almost like on a boat or a raft sailing down a river, and there's a harbor or a pier or that you can hook up to and stay steadfast. And he's saying, give the more earnest, pay the even more attention to the things which you have heard, lest you just drift on by and sail on your way to condemnation and death without anchoring to Christ. That's what he's talking about. And so he's talking about this great salvation. He says, under the old covenant, the sins of the people were met with a just recompense of reward. And if that was so in that temporal covenant, that temporary covenant, how much more, he says, how much more important it is for us not to miss Christ. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Oh, don't miss Christ. That's what he's saying. And then he begins to talk about the greatness of the glory of Christ in the fact that He's in control of all things. God's in control. I don't care what these other preachers say. God's in control. I don't know how all that works out. Brother Shepherd and Brother Bird were up at our place preaching a couple weeks ago. And one of them made a statement. I can't remember which one, but he's talking about some vast truth concerning the eternal mind of God. And he said, some fella told him, he said, well, I just can't wrap my mind around that. And I thought, well, join the club, you know. If you find a God you can wrap your mind around, he's an idol because your mind's bigger than his. So these are amazing things, you know. God's in control. There's no doubt about it. God condescended in the person of His Son to come to this earth. And He was made a little lower than the angels, He said. That's His humanity. That's what that's talking about. His humanity. He God in human flesh. Think about that. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. And then He said in verse 8, all things are put under His feet. Now, listen to what He's saying here. Now, this is important. And we've been going through the book of Job. And you know, I got to thinking about this. I mean, Job recognized that God was in control even in the tragedies of his life. But Job, as he was going through his life, you know, somebody just looking at Job and viewing them from a human point of view, with our limited understandings and view of things. You look at this world today. It seems like that Satan's in control. That's what it seems like. But he's not. All things are put under the feet of Christ. And he says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's the sovereign of this universe. Now, that's the God-man. That's God in human flesh is the sovereign of this universe. And then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now how much of it is in his control? Well, it says he left nothing that is not put under him. That means nothing. So all things are under him. But he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, as we look at things, as man looks at them with our limited view and understanding, we don't see it in things as they work out every day. But we do know that He's in control. How do we know that? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. What does Jesus mean? What does the name Jesus mean? I've heard some people say that's the name of His humanity. No, it's not. That's just His name. He didn't have one name for His humanity and one name for His deity. That was His name. What does Jesus mean? What does it mean? If you traced it all back to its origin, this is the Greek form. It would be Yeshua, or we would think of Joshua. That means Savior. It means Jehovah Savior. It's kind of like a compound. Jehovah saves. So Jehovah, that speaks of God in His covenant character. The God who saves sinners by grace. That's what that means. Jehovah. We know of the compound names of Christ with Jehovah and the I Am. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our banner. And we could go on and on. Usually when you hear those names, you'll hear about six or seven of them. There's a bunch more. He is who He is. And so when we see Jesus, we see God in human flesh, we see Jehovah, our Savior. We see the God who saves sinners by grace. That's who Jehovah is. That's His name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is it to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, that was established way back in the garden. You call upon the name of the Lord through sacrifice. The first time you see that phrase used in Genesis chapter 12, calling upon the name of the Lord, Abraham. What did he do before he called upon the name of the Lord? He built an altar. For what purpose? To bring a sacrifice. You can't call upon God without a sacrifice. Cain tried it. He brought an offering, but not a sacrifice. He brought the works of his hands, but not the blood of the Lamb. And he was rejected. So if you're going to call upon the name of the Lord, it has to be through sacrifice. And it has to be one, a sacrifice that is so glorious in these ways. Number one, it has to be the sacrifice of one whom God appointed to be the sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice will do. It has to be one whom God appointed. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ was foreordained, predestinated, before the foundation of the world. I know people today don't like that word, do they? Predestination. I asked a fellow a couple of years ago, I said, well, where did you ever hear that word? Where did you ever read it, or where did it come from? He said, well, I guess the Bible. Now think about that. He read it in the Bible. So whatever it says in the Bible about it, that's what we believe if we believe the Bible. I mean, I didn't invent the word. Did you, Scott? No. It came from the Scriptures. Christ was set up. God chose a people in Christ. Gave them to Him before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that. Now, you say, well, and somebody says, well, I don't believe it. Just say it right. You don't believe the Bible. Period. But it has to be one whom God appointed. Secondly, it's got to be one who is able to stand as a substitute for sinners and yet act in a way that honors God. In fact, the sacrifice is to God. It's not to men. He didn't sacrifice Himself to us. And I'll tell you, you may not believe this, but there are people who think that He sacrificed Himself to the devil. He didn't sacrifice Himself to the devil. He sacrificed Himself unto God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So He had to be able to do that. Now, who can do that? Well, a mere man cannot do that. Man can die. He can die. But he cannot create, give, and sustain life. He can't do that. But there is one who is man, who can and does create and give and sustain life. And then he must be able not only to die, but he must be able to establish an everlasting righteousness whereby sinners can be justified before God and live eternally. The Holy Spirit gives life. Why? Romans chapter 8. Because of righteousness. Who's? Christ. Now, who's the only one who's able? Christ, who is God and man in one person. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. And then thirdly, He must be one who's willing to do so. He must be willing. Well, in John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says Christ, Jesus Christ, loved His own people unto the end. That word end there is the same word that He spoke from the cross in John 19:30. It is finished. He loved His own unto the finishing of the work. He was willing. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So we see Jesus, Jehovah Savior. And then it says in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. As I said, that speaks of His humanity. Now, He was subject to the limitations of humanity while He was here on this earth. And that's to be attributed to His humanity. And we can't explain that. It's not that He stopped being God. God can't stop being God. But yet Christ had a beginning in His humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the seed of woman. He wasn't born of man. He wasn't born in sin, as you and I are and were. He was not born with a sinful nature. He had a human nature, but it was a sinless human nature, body and soul. And yet He, as God-man, was subject to the limitations of humanity in that sense. It's called the infirmities of the flesh. Those are sinless weaknesses. Because man by nature is limited. We're not God. This is why I'm so opposed to people who talk about the new nature in the sense. When we're born again, we have a new nature. When they talk about it in the sense of saying we have a divine nature created in us that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated, that's not what the Scripture teaches. First of all, a divine nature cannot be created. Did you know that? You can't create divinity. Divinity has no beginning and no end. That's God. You can't create God. Now we have life, spiritual life, new life from the divine, from Christ. But we're still human beings. Hopefully regenerated, born again human beings. And so we have the Spirit of God. We have new life. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. All of those things, you see. But yet, we're not yet perfect in and of ourselves. We're perfect in Christ, but not in ourselves. But Christ was made a little lower than the angels in His humanity. And then it says here, look here, verse 9. For, this is why, for the suffering of death. Now, there's the substitutionary work of Christ. For the suffering of death. This is why he had to have a human body and soul. He had a task to perform. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, that means death, there is no forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. So he had to have blood. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. He had to die. This was no fake. This was no fiction. He had to die. And that's what he did. And then it says he was crowned with glory and honor. That speaks of his victory. In other words, he suffered death, but he didn't stay dead. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Crowned with glory and honor. How so? That was the glory he prayed for in John 17, which he had with the Father before the world was. This is His mediatorial glory. This is His glory as the Savior. The glory of Christ as God-man. As the head of the church. He who has the preeminence. It's His glory. And then it says that He, verse 9, that He, by the grace of God, and that's what this is talking about, is He is the grace of God. Christ, you see, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, in that verse, you know what a lot of people do with that verse. The every man. And they'll use that to launch out on a false gospel of universal salvation. As if this teaches that Christ died for every individual without exception. I'm afraid that if you would study the original language, you'd find this phrase is not set up like this at all, not translated like this at all. I'm afraid this is one of those instances where the King James translators let their own personal prejudices determine how they would interpret it and translate it. If you were to read it in the original, it should probably read more accurately this way, that he, by the grace of God, for each one experienced death. But let's go to the Scriptures now. In this passage, from here on, we learn a lot of things about the death of Christ. And here's what we have to ask ourselves in studying the Scripture. Because, you know, I always tell people, and I say it jokingly, but I'm really serious about this, that the three main rules of scriptural interpretation are, number one, context. Number two, context. And number three, context. That's how important I believe context is. And don't, Brother Mahan used to talk about people who had verse-itis. Not bursitis, but verse-itis. They jerk a verse of Scripture out of the Bible and then build a doctrine on it without looking at its context. That's what he meant by that. Well, don't jerk this out and build a doctrine on it and ignore the context. Here's what we've got to ask ourselves. However you translate this verse, all right? Who is the every man here? Who is the every man? The every one. Man's not even in the original. each one. Who are they? For whom did Christ die? That's what we're asking. Now let me give you these three things here about His death, what we learn about His death from these Scriptures. Look down at verse 17 of Hebrews 2. He says, wherefore, now he's been talking about the death of Christ for His people, for every man, whoever they are, however they're identified and qualified, for each one. And he says in verse 17, for wherefore, or for this reason, in all things, it says, it behooved Him. Now that word behooved is the Greek word for debt. He was indebted to do it. It was upon Him. It was impended upon Him. This was necessary. This was an obligation for Him. That's what it's saying. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, you remember what the high priest, that reaches back to the type in the Old Testament. You know, back before the law, back before Sinai, who were the high priests in what we call the period of the patriarchs? Going back to Abraham and Job and people like that. Well, the male head of the family was the priest of the family. And he was the one who led the family in worship. He's the one who brought sacrifices for the family, just like the high priest under the old covenant did. He was a type of Christ, the great high priest. Now, when that male head of the family, when he brought sacrifice, made sacrifice, for whom did he make it? His own personal family. Not every family, but his own family. Now, when the old covenant was established and the sacrificial system was brought into Israel, and they had the tabernacle, and later on the temple, you had the high priest who went into the holiest of all one time a year to make sacrifice for who? Israel. He had 12 names on his breastplate. Didn't have any Hittite names or Amorite names or Philistine names. It was Israel. The children of Israel. And he had 6 on one side of his shoulder. That's the amulet. And 6 on the other. And see, Christ has a family too. And it says He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's the representative of His family. You see, we're talking about substitution. In order to have, let's read on. He says, in all things pertaining to God, in other words, this was to God. He represented the people to God. And it says, to make reconciliation. That word reconciliation there is propitiation. You heard the word propitiation. Used 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Romans 3, 1 John 4. Where else? I can't remember the other one. But propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, propitiation has the idea of satisfaction. To make satisfaction. That's what he's saying. Propitiation. One old writer said to have a proper propitiation, a satisfaction, you had to have, number one, you had to have a high priest appointed of God. We already talked about it. He had to be appointed. He had to be able. He had to be willing. You had to have, secondly, an altar. Now, what was the altar? It was to set the sacrifice apart. And you had to have an offering, a blood offering. Christ is all three. He's our high priest. He's our altar. No altar down here. Christ is the one who set His own sacrifice apart, made it special, powerful, unique. And Christ is the sacrifice Himself. He's the substitute Himself. So it says to make sacrifice, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. It behooved Him. He was obligated. Now let me give you these three things. Now tomorrow in the message, I'm going to major on verse 17 basically. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Christ's relationship to sin. That seems to be a hot topic these days, doesn't it? We're going to talk about His relationship to sin as a substitute and what the Bible teaches about it. And that's what he says, to make reconciliation for what? For the sins of the people. All right? But I want you to look at it this way tonight. First of all, his death, his substitutionary death, was a matter of obligation. It behooved him. He was paying a debt. That's what that means. Again, that word behooved there is the Greek word for debt. He had a debt. A debt charged to his account. It was a debt that he didn't run up. You ever ran up a debt?
I have.
More than I needed to. If somebody else had gone to the bank where I owed that debt, unbeknownst to me, and went into the president of the bank and said, let me see Bill Parker's accounts there. And the banker opened it up. And he said, man, this fellow owes a lot of money. And he said, yeah, let me tell you about it. He said, he don't have a penny to pay it. He can't pay a dime of this debt. He said, well, we better go put him in jail. And the man says, well, let me tell you what to do. Put it on my account. Now, would that banker said, are you fooling me? Is this fake? Is this fiction? No. Put it on my account. Just like Paul, when he's talking to Philemon, and he said, if an Onesimus, the runaway slave, owes you anything, he says, put it on my account. I'll be responsible for it. I owe it, not him. Onesimus doesn't owe it anymore. Paul does. Well, that's what Christ did as our high priest. Under the Father in the everlasting covenant. He said, put it on my account. They don't owe it anymore. I owe the debt. It was necessary. He was obligated by the nature of God Himself. Look back over at verse 10. It says, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. You see, it became God. In other words, this was appropriate unto the nature and character of God. God is a just God. God, listen, I'll never forget. I'll tell you what. I wish I could somehow open up my heart of hearts and let you all know how I really feel about this. Because I can't really express it in words. But I'll never forget. When I first started attending 13th Street Baptist Church and listening to Brother Henry Mahan preach, I did not want to be there. I didn't know it at the time, but that's where God wanted me. How do I know? Because I was there. I didn't want to be there. I only went for one reason, because I felt sorry for my mother. She wanted to go there, and I hated to see her go to church by herself. So I'd take her. And I didn't want to listen to him. Didn't like his message. Didn't believe it. And I set out for one purpose, to study the Bible to prove him wrong. Now, I've been a student of world religions. I was majoring in comparative religions. I mean, I could tell you all about Buddhism and Islam, all of, you know, all the major religions. And I just didn't see from what my viewpoint of things were and what I'd learned growing up in, quote, church, unquote, that there was that much difference as far as the foundation, the kernel truth, or what I thought was truth. Because whether it was Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus, you know, to me it was believe this and get busy trying to work your way up. That's what I thought of it all. And if you don't, you're dying. But I heard Brother Mahan preach a message from Isaiah 45. The title of the message was A Just God and a Savior. And in all my studies of religion, even what I saw as the Christian religion back then, I had never heard or considered that issue. A just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. That was Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. Look unto who? A just God and a Savior. And then he referred to the book of Job, because two or three times in the book of Job, this question is posed. How can a man be just with God? Or how can God be just and justify sin? How can a man be clean before God? I'd never considered those issues. And what happened to me, I don't believe that I came to faith under that message. I really don't. I believe what it's kind of like the old proverbial two before hitting the mule in the head with the two before to get his attention. I believe that's what God used, God, to get my attention. And I thought to myself, I need to learn more about that. Well, that's what this is about. This is what the death of Christ is all about. God must be both a just God and a Savior. He is a just God. He must punish sin. Somebody says, well, what about God's love and forgiveness and His mercy and His grace? Yes, but not without justice. He must be a righteous judge as well as a merciful Father. He cannot show mercy without justice being satisfied. That's what propitiation is all about. You remember in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Remember what the Pharisee prayed as being his righteousness before God? I thank God I'm not like other men and all that. Remember what the publican prayed? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what that word merciful there is literally? Propitious. In other words, that old publican, he knew that if God gave him what he had earned or what he had deserved, it would be eternal death and damnation. But he knew God couldn't be merciful without justice. So he asked for a propitiation. You see, that's what this is all about. It became him. God is both a just God and a Savior. How can he be both? Not but one way. Right here in verse 17. Christ, a merciful and faithful high priest. He is the seed of all mercy, and he was faithful. He was faithful to what he promised to do. That's the next thing. He's obligated by covenant promise. Salvation is by promise. Not you promising God what you'll do, but God promising what he has done in Christ. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. You see, secondly, his death was a matter of justice. Think about it. Look back at verse 10. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain. That word captain there is the author or the cause. The cause of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, a lot of people go to that verse and they wonder, how could Christ, the God-man, be made perfect? Well, this is not talking about moral perfection. He was always morally perfect. He didn't have to be made morally perfect. He did no sin, knew no sin. He was contaminated by no sin. Let me tell you something. When Christ was hanging on that cross as a guilty person, and that's what he hung there as. He was a guilty person, wasn't he, Scott? Guilty by imputation. Our debt being charged to his account. He didn't have one sinful thought, one sinful motive. Everything he said from that cross spoke loudly of his personal holiness and perfection. Even when he said that mind-boggling phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what he said there? Did you notice that? He said, my God. Why hast thou forsaken? He didn't say, you're not my God anymore. Look at what I'm going. No, he said, my God. And he wasn't asking for information there either. He was making a point. Sin means separation from God. That's what that means. That's why he had to make reconciliation, propitiation for the sins of his people. So what does it mean to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering? That word perfect in the Greek doesn't mean the same thing that we think of as perfection today. When we think of perfect, we think of something that is morally perfect. The idea here is the completion. The completion. It's a complete thing. In other words, what he did through his sufferings was a complete work. That's what that means. What did he do? Well, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 prophesied of it. He made an end of sin, finished the transgression, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up the vision and the prophecy, and made entrance into the holiest of all. That's what he did. He said in John 19:30, it is finished. It's perfect. It's complete. And the veil was rent from top to bottom. Righteousness established. All the righteousness that God requires of me was completed through His suffering. The sufferings of Christ. That's His substitutionary death. I stand before God. As He stood before God or hanged on that cross for my sins charged to Him, I stand before God in His righteousness charged to me. And it's real, folks. I cannot understand these preachers who talk about the word imputation or imputed as it's some kind of a legal fiction. Because it's not. I'll tell you what David said about it. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works." He didn't think of it as a legal fiction. He said it's a blessing. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." You see, he was obligated by justice. He finished the work. When he was baptized, you know why he was baptized? Matthew chapter 3, you can go read it. He was baptized to show forth his sufferings. He died, he was buried, he arose again the third day, and he said to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was refusing to, he said, "Suffer it, allow it to be so, that we might fulfill all righteousness." And he pictured his fulfilling all righteousness in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the captain of our salvation. Do you have any other hope but Christ? If you do, then he's not the captain of your salvation. Somebody else is. That's why this notion of universal atonement, that he did all he can do, now the rest is up to you, that makes you the captain of your salvation. That's a pretty poor captain. But Christ, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And then thirdly, his death was a matter of particular redemption. Now let me just read through this. I want to show you. And I'm going to pick up here tomorrow. Like I said, the messages will stand on their own, hopefully. But he says that he might taste death for every man. Literally, that he might for each one die. Now who is the... You see, now here's what he's saying. The word each, or each one, or even the word every. Man's not even in the original, but every, or everyone, is a pronoun. Indefinite pronoun. In other words, who's he talking about? If I just shouted out over the audience today and say, "You, open that door," the first thing you're going to wonder is, who are you talking to? Who's the you there? Or, "Did you know what he did?" Well, who are you talking to? Who's he? See? Well, it's the same thing here. When he talks about each one or every man, who are they? All right, listen. He gives seven identifications of each one here for whom he died. Look at it. He says, first of all, in verse 10, he says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons." That's the first. There are many sons. And who are these sons? Let me just read this to you. Galatians chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And I'm trying to hurry through these. I don't get up here that often, Scott, so I'm going to try to get this in. But look here. Many sons. That's the first identification of those for whom Christ died. Many sons. He says in verse 4 of Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," that's His incarnation, His humanity, "made under the law," that means He was responsible to keep the law and satisfy its justice for His people, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We're sons by adoption. "And because you are sons by adoption, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, or for this reason, thou art no more a servant, but a son." You're not a legal slave trying to pay a debt now. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. Your debt's already paid. You're a permanent member of the household of your Father. And nobody can take that away, because if the Son, the Son, Christ, makes you free, you're free what? Indeed. That means real. And one more here, Romans chapter 8. Who are these many sons? for whom Christ died. Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, am I led by the Spirit of God? Well, how do I know that? How do you know if you're led by the Spirit of God? Is it because you've got some good feeling? Or your chills go up your spine? Or you begin talking in tongues, as they say? Or something like that? Is that what it is? That's not what the Bible teaches. If you're going to know if you're led by the Spirit of God, you've got to find out where the Spirit of God leads. And in the Bible, the Spirit of God will lead sinners to one person, Christ, for salvation. That's right. And if you can find peace and comfort anywhere else for your salvation, anywhere else but Christ, I can tell you right now, you're not being led by the Spirit. And then he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." That's legal fear. "But you have received that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's the many sons. Go back to Hebrews 2. All right, look at verse 11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one." There's the second identification. They who are sanctified. What does that mean? That means to be set apart. How were we set apart? Well, before the foundation of the world, God set us apart in divine electing grace. On the cross, Christ set us apart by redeeming grace. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. And by regenerating grace, we're set apart by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel when he convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brings us to Christ. That's sanctified. That's who they are. And then he says, verse 11, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." That's the third identification. They're his brethren. Now, who are his brethren? Well, over in Matthew chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. Maybe we'll look at it tomorrow. Verse 48. Remember, he was teaching. And his mother and his stepbrothers came. And they came in and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are out here wanting to see you." And remember what he said? He said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" He said, "They who do the will of my Father." What is the will of his Father? To believe on the Son and follow him. That's his brethren. All right, look down at verse 12. And you know, that's an amazing thing when I think about it. You who know yourselves, think about this. The Lord of glory is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. You ever had any brothers or sister you were ashamed of? You wanted to... You know, he's not ashamed to call me his brother. That's amazing, isn't it? How can that be? It's only by grace. And then he says in verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." There's that again. My brethren. "In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." They're called the church. What is the church? You know what church means. It means called out ones. It's the church he redeemed with his own precious blood. It's the church that's built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's the church that Christ, by the power of his Spirit, regenerates, calls out of the world, and brings them to himself. He has the preeminence in the church. It's the church of the firstborn. He's the firstborn, meaning his resurrection. So he died for his church. And then look at verse 13. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Here they're called his children. They're his seed. He said in John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And he said later on, he said, "And this is the will of him that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That's who he died for. Look down at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. You see, he keeps on identifying. He also likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. That's not talking about... Satan doesn't have the power to kill you or make you alive. That's not what that's talking about. But I'll talk about that tomorrow. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. There's the seventh identifier, the seed of Abraham. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and then I'll close. Who is the seed of Abraham? It's talking about children of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. These are the ones this is the every man right here. This is the each one that the substitutionary death of Christ was for. Right here. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, look down at verse 26. He says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the children. Remember he said, I am the children. Who are the children? They are those who have faith in Christ. They believe in, trust, and follow. They rest in Christ. He is my wisdom, my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. He's my all and in all. And he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now that's not talking about water baptism. Baptized literally means placed into. You who have been placed into Christ. You who are one with Christ. That's what he's talking about. How are you one with Christ? By God's electing grace, by God's redeeming grace, and by God's regenerating grace. And he says, you've been placed into Christ, you've put him on. What does that mean? Put on Christ Jesus. It means you believe in him. You lay hold of him. You grab on for dear life. You can't do without him. He's my life. And then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are one, all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, that's a possessive, you could read it this way, and if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's the every man right there. Seven identifications for the substitutionary death of Christ. Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of grace in Christ, our Lord and Savior. For the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross and the righteousness established by the God-man, let us see more of the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this assembly. Guide us and direct us and protect us and bring us back tomorrow for another time of worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.